be praying for our teaching pastor, Mark, and Amanda and their family. They're away for a few days during this Thanksgiving week. A couple of the other pastors will be taking a couple of days away as well. And it's always a joy to preach, and just a double joy to preach for my brother in his stead. So I'm glad to do that this morning. We're going to look at Psalm 95. Before we do, let me try to set for you a scene that you're at least familiar with generally, a courtroom scene. I hope you haven't been in a courtroom, at least not on the receiving end. But imagine a courtroom scene and the defendant is on the stand, the accused is on the stand, and this defendant is being accused of several things. It's being accused of failure to pay child support. It's being accused of being an absentee father. Even the accusations of child endangerment. Can you imagine accusing someone of those things? Now, what if I told you that the accused is a father, and not just any father, but our Heavenly Father? Can you imagine the gall, the nerve to accuse God of not supporting His children? Can you imagine the boldness it would take for someone to accuse God of abandoning His children? Even endangering His children? Can you imagine? Surely you wouldn't do that. Surely I wouldn't do that. However, I want to suggest to you that when we complain, we are doing just that. When you and I complain, we are accusing God of abandonment, endangerment, failure to take care of our welfare, accusing Him of neglect. You agree? Let me share with you a few thoughts from Stephen Altrage in his book, The Greener Grass Conspiracy. He helps really paint the picture, and it's not a pleasant picture, of what we are really saying when we complain. Hold on, because this isn't going to be fun for any of us. He suggests that when we complain, we're preaching to ourselves and to everyone else that God is helpless. When we complain, we're saying that God doesn't know what He's doing when it comes to our life. When we complain, we're declaring to others that we serve a helpless, bumbling God. When we complain, we're saying that God has our life out of control. We're saying that God hasn't been faithful. When we complain, we are smearing God's character, forgetting His past faithfulness, telling the world that our God is a pathetic, disorganized deity who just can't seem to get His act together. When we complain, we're saying that God hasn't been good enough. When we complain, brothers and sisters, we are telling a lie about God. You see? You believe that? Well, what is the solution to a complaining, grumbling heart? What's the cure for complaining? I'd be willing to suggest the main cure for complaining is Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Not the holiday, but the attitude of the heart. The cure for complaining is Thanksgiving. And worship is an expression of a thankful heart. Would you agree? When you sang this morning, I assume, unless you were being hypocritical or just going through the motions, not that that would ever happen with any of us, that you were singing out of a heart of thanksgiving. Worship is the overflow of the heart, isn't it? It's a response to God. It's a response to God's goodness. It's a response to God's greatness. Worship is the overflow of a thankful heart. And what our psalm does this morning, it invites us to worship. It invites us to express our thanksgiving in three different ways. Three ways in this psalm that we are invited to worship. Let me give them to you and then we'll walk through this psalm together. The first way the psalmist invites us to worship as a thankful response to God, he tells us to do it by rejoicing in God's creative goodness. He invites us to worship as a thankful response by rejoicing in God's creative goodness. Rejoicing in God's creative goodness. Secondly, he invites us to worship as a response of thanksgiving by reverencing God's personal goodness. So rejoice at God's creative greatness and worship by reverencing God's personal goodness. Let me say them again. Number one, rejoice in God's creative greatness and reverence at God's personal goodness. And the third invitation is a little bit harder to see in this chapter, and that is this. It's an invitation to worship as a thankful response by responding to God in obedience. Worship by responding to God in obedience. You mean worship isn't just something that we do here? Worship isn't something that Pastor Dave just finished with a few moments ago? Oh, no. No, this is just to get us going. This is just one way of worship. In fact, you probably heard him say, let's continue to worship in prayer. Or let's continue to worship in giving. We try to use that terminology a lot. So worship is a thankful response by rejoicing in God's creative greatness. That's number one. By reverencing God's personal goodness. That's number two. And by responding to God in obedience. That's number three. And doing that will help cure the sin of complaining. And you'll see where Psalm 95 addresses that issue in an interesting way, I think. Look at verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Come into his presence with thanksgiving. Well, there's an obvious reference to coming with a thankful heart. Again, a joyful noise to him. Songs of praise. This is the invitation. By the way, what you're going to see in these three sections is both an invitation to come and an incentive why you should come. Or the command to come, and then he's going to tell you why you should come. Or here's another way to look at it. Here's how you should come, and here's why you should come. So follow that pattern. Here's how to come with a joyful noise, with thanksgiving, songs of praise. This language, one commentator says, opens with a crash of words. This is a loud invitation. It's characteristic of when the Israelites worship their God, Yahweh. This phrase, joyful noise, that is used twice in this passage, it means to cry out. It means to shout. It's a war cry word. Shout as if you're going to war. Not just going to war, but you're rejoicing because the war has been won. You're rejoicing, making joyful noise because the victory has been won. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced a victory in your life worth shouting about. This word is also heard, this word is used when kings are crowned. This is coronation language. Rejoice and make a joyful noise because the king is coming. We have a king, church. We have a king and he is coming one day. Coming quickly, I hope. This word is heard when they describe blasts and shouts of victory. This word was used when the ark of God was brought back to the camp. God's very presence is among us. That's shouting ground. That's worth making a joyful noise. It's big worship versus soft worship. Loud worship versus soft worship. It's exalting worship versus adoring worship. There's a place for both, and we'll see that in just a moment. It's making a joyful noise. When I say loud, I don't just mean audibly loud. I don't just mean that, I tell Brother Joey, man, crank that fader up. I can't hear. No, it's voluminous, but not just in our ears, in our hearts. It's big worship. It's full worship. It means every one of you ought to be singing. Every one of you. And here's your excuse. It's a joyful noise. We've often used that, right? Because this is a victory word. Now, he gives us a little bit of incentive before he officially gives us incentive. Look, let us make a joyful noise to the Lord, to Yahweh. That's the covenant-keeping, self-sustaining God. That's his name that means I am and I need nothing. And yet he invites us to come and worship him, not because he needs it, but because he loves it. Because he's worthy of it. Amen? He's worthy of it. Amen? Okay. He says, come to the rock of my salvation. That image of rock is immovable, unchangeable. Just like our salvation, immovable, unchangeable, because our salvation is rooted in the person of God himself. We come with volume, with fullness, with exalting, because he is the covenant-keeping God that needs nothing yet welcomes our worship, because he is the rock of our salvation. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. We come into his presence, that is, before his face. Before his face. We come with thanksgiving. We come with thanksgiving. Not just a fad in the fall, is it? But a year-round, everyday thankfulness, which, as we said, is the opposite of complaining. And we'll look more at that in just a moment. So with reasons like this, because we have a king, because he's coming, because he's victorious, because he's won a victory in our lives, because he is great, because he is Yahweh and needs nothing, because he is the rock of our salvation and nothing will happen to our relationship with him, that gives us plenty to sing about, regardless if you like the style of music or the tempo of the song or anything, right? Right? So there's no reason not to sing. Unless our brother has some heresy up on the screens, and in my 4.5 years, I haven't seen it. But you have plenty to sing, to rejoice, to worship. Interesting that he says, come with thanksgiving. Worship with a thankful heart. Worship with a thankful heart. I want you to see how serious a lack of thankfulness is. Look quickly to Romans 1. Romans 1. Romans 1, Paul is beginning to speak about this downward spiral of humanity and our sin, this triple spiraling down where God is giving us over to our own desires outside of Christ. And he says, the wrath of God is being revealed against heaven from all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They sit on the truth. They try to hold it down because they don't want to face it, because what can be known about God is plain to them. Look at verse 21. As he's describing this downward spiral into sin, it says, for although they, who? The unrighteous men, the ungodly men, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or, what? Give thanks to him. That's a serious indictment. Thanklessness is an atheistic sin. Thanklessness is failing to acknowledge God as God. Now, keep your place in Romans 1. We're going to come back to it in a moment. Here's why to come. Here's how to come, and I've given you a little reasons why to come because of who God is, but here's some other reasons. Because, look at verse 3, you see that little word for, F-O-R, for? That's a purpose word that gives us purpose. Here's why God is giving us a command. In fact, I wrote out in my Bible why. For, or because, the Lord is a great God. In other words, he's not an inferior God. He is a great king above all gods, little g gods. He's not an inferior godlet. He's better. In fact, he's best. He is above all gods. He's above all gods because there are no other gods. Isaiah 44, 45, 46, over and over and over again, over a dozen times, he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. He demands exclusivity. He is the great God. The psalmist here, in the words of my former pastor, Todd Murray, the psalmist isn't peddling secondhand goods. No, he's saying, come and worship because you have the best. You have the greatest. You're not getting a yard sale God. You're not getting leftovers. You're getting God himself, God over all. And notice how he describes him in verse 4. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Why mention God's creative work? Remember, I said we're invited to worship God for his creative greatness. Why mention his creativity? Well, for one reason, because he created all things, and another reason, the challenge, the competition that God was getting was people were worshiping not the creator, but created things. In fact, we won't turn back there, but Romans 1 said they exchanged worship of the creator for his created things. That's what they were doing. And here he says, God created all these things. These things you're worshiping, God created them. So don't just settle for the creation, settle for the creator. The depths of the earth, that goes down. The height of the mountain, that goes up. The sea is his, off to the east. The land is his, out to the west. In other words, boys and girls, he's got what? The whole world in his hands. That's why we worship him, for his creative greatness. Then he transitions here from the great and the glorious to the gravitas. He lowers not only the volume, but he tries to lower our posture, so to speak, from the glorious to the gravitas. Look at verse 6, invitation number 2. Oh, come. We just sang this. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Yes, he's got the whole world in his hands, but praise God, he's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got the little bitty babies in his hand. He goes from great and glorious to personal. Verses 1 through 5 say, worship him because he's the creator of all. Verses 6 and 7 say, worship him because he's the creator of me. He's the creator of me. It's not just loud worship now, but soft worship. It's not high volume, but hushed worship. It's not exalting, but adoring. Adoring. Worship, bow down. The phrase worship, the word worship there means to bow down, to prostrate oneself. And so he's almost repeating himself, almost in a series of redundant commands. Oh, come, let us bow down, kneel down, get low before God, Derek Kidner says. Get down low. It's an expression, this kneeling down, prostrating oneself, of acknowledging his position and accepting our position. He is holy. I am unholy. He is everything. I am nothing. Three times he emphasizes that. But don't get caught up in the physical posture, although it could be expressed in physical posture. Some of you may sing with your head bowed. Some of you may sing with your hands up. Some of you may worship at home in the privacy of your home, prostrate on the floor. That's fine, but this isn't reserved just for outward posture, but for inward heart posture. And by the way, we should never Never judge anyone's worship by the way they're worshiping outwardly. Never judge someone inwardly by the way they're worshiping outwardly. Not everybody raises their hands. Not everyone sings as good as you. Not everyone may want to sing in the choir. Not everyone may want to sing with their head bowed in humility. I'm bad about judging outward expressions of worship. I admit that to you. When I worked for Family Life, we had a staff of over 300 people from all different churches and backgrounds, and we would gather every couple of months for worship together. We'd have staff meetings, and we would worship, and there'd be 200-300 of us in a room from all different denominations, and they all worship different than me. And here I am, because I know all things, was judging the way they worship based on the way they held their hands or the way they held themselves. And I'd say, well, why do they raise their hand on that song and not on that song? And why are they doing this but not doing that? And I would judge them. And while I'm standing here with my hands in my pockets, and let me just say out loud the conversation that's going on in my mind, just a little bit of disclosure here. I said to myself, Aaron, maybe they're looking at you with your hands in your pockets and wondering, why is he not worshiping? He's got his hands in his pockets. And I said to myself, how dare they judge me based on where my hands are? You see the hypocrisy of that. This isn't talking about outward expressions, although please express yourself outwardly if this is the inward expression of your heart. We come with in a hush, in adoration, bowing down, kneeling down, prostrating ourselves. Why? Why do we do this? Well, because as I said, not only did he create the world, but he created me. Not only is he creator of all, he's a creator of you and me. He is the Lord, our maker. Our maker. Let me show you something. Flip backwards just a couple of pages to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. I'm always amazed by this passage and amazed at how much more amazed I should be. Here's a great example of this sudden transition. I mean, this guy's just shoving it into a different gear all of a sudden, and it's jerking us around. He's gone from worshiping God who's high and lofty and created all things to now bow down and worship the God who's created you. And here you see that in the psalm. David says, verse 3, when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, when I see the moon and the stars which you have set in place. So he's gazing into the heavens. And David didn't have near the technology we have today. David couldn't go to YouTube and watch the video that shows the earth in the middle of our solar system. And this simulated video pans out and the earth gets smaller and smaller, and then you see our universe get smaller and smaller. Then our universe, the Milky Way, gets lost in a midst of other universes and galaxies and stars until you can't even see us. And here we are on this little speck of nothing in a small galaxy being flung around what could very well be an endless universe of galaxies. This is what David is thinking. When I look at all that, look at verse 4. Here's the sudden shifting gear. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or if I could say this in the first person, who am I that you would think of me? That you would think of me? There's only been one time in my life where I can say this truth physically affected me. I'm ashamed to say just one time. I was out looking at the stars out late one night, and I think it was a meteor shower several years ago, looking up at the stars, trying to watch for shooting stars or meteors, and I started thinking about this passage, and I started thinking about the vast expanse of the universe and how we are here on this earth. Again, just a speck in the middle of a vast horizon. And for just a moment, the truth of that just took my breath away. Oh, it's astonishing. It's humbling. It should cause us to worship. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Not only did He create the world, He created you and me. It's not, again, to quote my friend Todd Murray, it's not just the uniqueness or the smallness or the insignificance of a nobody like you and I. It's the undeservedness that ought to make us bow in humble worship. The undeservedness. We just studied Ananias and Sapphira and their sudden death in Acts chapter 5 in the church for telling a lie. And God kills them. We thought, how could God do that? How could God strike this couple down for lying? And we realize at the end, no. How come God hasn't struck me down for far less and far more? It's undeservedness. We're undeserving of His grace and His mercy. Remember, this is the great God who is the covenant God, the self-existing, need-nothing God who condescended to us as a shepherd to sheep, Psalm 23 tells us. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." And this is a great transition then into the last invitation. Do you see it there? We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." So listen to the next invitation, verse, at the end of verse 7. Here's the invitation. "Today, if you hear His voice." Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." If my sheep hear His voice. The invitation is to come and hear. And the word hear, doesn't just mean to hear the words He's saying. Just like when you give a command to your children and ask them to do something, and then you say, "Did you hear me?" You're not just wanting to know if you were loud enough. When you say, "Did you hear me?" what you want to know is, "Are you doing what I said?" I want you to listen because I want you to obey. The invitation here is obedience. Today, if you hear His voice. You see, to hear is to obey. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Interesting, He goes from third person now to second person. Your voice, your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. So He goes from worship and maybe singing and expressing ourselves because of God's creative greatness, and then humbling ourselves, bowing down, getting down low because of His personal goodness. And He moves and He transitions into now worship through your response. Respond by obeying. And we see this pattern still in our New Testament. Listen to Colossians 3. Listen to Colossians 3. And notice the transition from one kind of worship that we're familiar with, singing and worshiping, transitioning into doing, to obeying. And listen for the theme of thanksgiving that is threaded through this. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do," verse 17, he's still going, "and whatever you do in word or deed," as you continue to worship, "in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." You see, worship is the overflow of a thankful heart. We worship God because of His creative greatness and His personal goodness. And now we worship Him by responding in obedience. How do we obey? How do we come in this way? First of all, with urgency. Today, if you hear His voice. Today. Today. Do not delay. Today. Today is the day of salvation. Today you respond, because Proverbs says we're not guaranteed tomorrow, right? We come with urgency. And secondly, we come with faith. Faith simply means belief. Pistuo, I believe, I have faith. I believe God, so I'm going to respond to him. Now, why does he say that? Well, look at the example he gives. He says, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. By the way, those aren't names of towns. Those are names given to places because of what happened in those places. The name itself, Meribah, means quarreling or rebellion. The name Massah means testing. Testing the Lord, putting him to the test. He even said in verse 9, your fathers put me to the test. They put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. They kept asking for more. They kept doubting me, although they'd seen me proving myself over and over. What does this kind of obedience have to do with thankfulness? Remember I said thankfulness is the cure to complaining. Well, as we close, I want to look at two ends of our Bible for just a moment, very quickly, to help you piece this together, to see why he commands us to obey as an act of worship and how that's going to cure a complaining heart. First, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3 and 4 is a sermon on Psalm 95. And if I would have read Hebrews 3 and 4, it would have been a much better sermon than I could preach. But let me borrow from Hebrews chapter 3. The writer of Hebrews is preaching and explaining Psalm 95, and he's referring, look at chapter 3, verse 15. He's reading his text, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in Meribah and Massah. And then verse 16 and following, he asks, or he does three Q&As here. Three questions, three answers. Why did they harden their hearts? How did they harden their hearts? Look at verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? That's the question. Who heard and yet rebelled? And here's the answer. Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses? So everyone rebelled. Everyone heard, everyone rebelled. Verse 17, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? In other words, it wasn't just a one-time complaining. 40 years he was provoked. Who provoked him for 40 years? Here's the answer, verse 17. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? So he has linked this with rebellion. He's now mentioned sinning, verse 17, and now verse 18. And to whom did he swear or promise that they would never enter his rest? The answer, to those who were disobedient. Rebellion, 16. Sinning, verse 17. Disobedience, verse 18. So what were they guilty of? Verse 19. So we see they were unable to enter Canaan, unable to enter the promised land because of what? Unbelief. Rebellion and sin and disobedience are all symptoms of unbelief. Symptoms of unbelief. What else did their unbelief look like? This is where I want to tie it back into Thanksgiving. So now go to the other end. Let's go to Exodus for just a moment. Exodus. Exodus 15, 16, 17. This does astound me because this is just like me. Exodus 15, they have just crossed the Red Sea. They've just witnessed what I think is the greatest miracle, physical miracle ever performed in our Bible. God makes water molecules stand still. They walk through on dry ground. Verse 22 of chapter 15. Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness. 3 days after, they see God split the Red Sea and swallow up Pharaoh and his army. Verse 24, the people grumbled. They complained. in chapter 16. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, at least 7 times in less than 2 months, they continue to grumble and complain. In fact, only the front row can see it. I've highlighted in orange in my Bible. You see all the orange dots in my Bible there? Those are all the times they grumbled. Verse 2, the whole congregation grumbled. Verse 7, grumbling against the Lord. Verse 8, you grumble against him. Verse 9, verse 12, grumbling, complaining. Verse 17, chapter 17, they quarreled. This is Massah and Meribah, where they quarreled and complained. You see, one of the symptoms of unbelief, not the only symptom, but one of the symptoms of unbelief is complaining, is grumbling. They complained because they did not believe God. When we complain, we tell a lie about God, don't we? When we complain, we are saying, God, I don't believe you. When we complain, we're saying, God, I don't believe, despite your past faithfulness, I don't think you can do it again. Even though you've taken care of me for 46 years of my life, I'm not so sure about tomorrow. That's what we say when we complain. The people of Israel complained and complained and complained, and he finally said, you will not enter my rest. Because their final complaints, when Caleb and Joshua came back from spying out the land, they said, it's full of giants, and they're going to consume us. And all the people complained. Oh, it's better that we died in Egypt. When we complain, if I could go back to quoting now Stephen Aldridge, as if we haven't had enough of him. When we complain, we're loudly saying that the blessings of the gospel are not enough. When we complain, we're saying that the death of Christ is not enough. When we complain, we're saying that eternal fellowship with God, purchased at the cost of his son, is not enough. When we complain, we're saying that forgiveness of sins, peace with God, it's nice, but it's not nice enough. When we complain, we're saying that God himself, who is the very definition of good, isn't good enough. That is the blasphemous sin of complaining. And the cure for complaining is what? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. How do I express my thanksgiving to God? Because of his creative greatness, because of his personal goodness. And we express our thanksgiving to God in worship by responding in obedience. By the way, in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says, of course, the Israelites did not enter God's rest, but he said there is still time to enter God's rest. In other words, David wouldn't have written Psalm 95 and referred to this if there wasn't time. So if you're here today, you've lived a life of complaining against God and grumbling about him because he's not good enough and he hasn't done enough for you. If you're an unbeliever, here's the good news. He will receive you. He will forgive you. There is still time. Today, if you hear his voice, and if you are one of his sheep, you will hear his voice. Come to him for forgiveness. Come to him for eternal life. Come to him for eternal rest. Amen? And that is worth being thankful. Let's pray. Father, we realize now how empty our words are when we say thank you. And so I pray that today you have given us a trunk load of things for which to be thankful, all rooted and grounded in your very person. If you had not given us anything, the fact that you are good and you are great and you have made us and you own us would be enough to thank you. And so I pray that you would humble our hearts, make us grateful for all that you've done. We especially are thankful for your son, Jesus Christ. Because of him, we can now have eternal life. Because of him, we can now have sins forgiven. Because of him, we now have thankful hearts. And we ask this in his name. Amen.